Due to his own willful behaviour in twisting both the birthright and then later the blessing out of his brother Esau's hand, Jacob had been forced to leave his father Isaac's house. The family to which Jacob belonged was the only household in the land that worshipped God. Or if there happened to be a few others of a similar persuasion, then Jacob didn't appear to know about them. He was convinced that his whole journey from the place where he left the father's house until he arrived over in Paddan Aram, the in-laws of his mother, he would not be in contact all of that way with a single person who feared the God of heaven. Isaac, his father, as we noted last night, had moved in his journeys from well to well. At least he had been showing there that he had a desire for a settled location. He wanted to permanently dwell in these areas. Jacob is now passing from one oasis to another oasis on his way across a burning desert floor. The prevailing notion of the heathen among whom Jacob passed was that the authority and the ability of their gods was confined to particular locations. For example, if he was in Gaza, they had a god, and the god in Gaza was not the god in Ascalon, just down the road. If he should be in Beersheba, then the god in Beersheba would not be the same god as resided in Bethel. Their gods, their deities, they were gods of the hills, but they were not gods of the valleys. And it's certainly possible, because of the close connection that Jacob would have had with the heathen, that he too would have failed to clearly recognize the fact that his father's God was not like the heathen gods all around. In leaving his father's house, the worrying thought may have sprung up in his mind that he was also leaving his father's God, and that from this point his prayers would hardly be heard, that from this point he would be an alien from Jehovah's land and cut off from his blessed presence. How comforting it is to note that here in this chapter in Genesis, we have the Lord's grace tracking Jacob all the way. Even when Jacob is unaware that God is with him, it's like the best satellite navigation system that you could ever find, better than what's installed in any top-of-the-range car today. Jacob is moving about, wandering across the desert floor, but God is going with him, tracking him all the way. Now this is what his strange dream was all about in Genesis 28, the verses 12 to 15. That dream assured him that Jehovah's wing had stretched its protection over him on that stony bed under the stars as really as it ever had guarded his much softer couch in Isaac's tent. The reality of God's presence with him seemed to surprise him. Surely, he exclaims as he opens his eyes to the light of a new day, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. This is one of the classic understatements of the Bible. And yet how full of compassion and consolation this realization was. It's as if Jacob now, when he rises from that stone pillow and is conscious of the presence of God with him out in this terrible place, it's as if for him the night of consternation has passed and a day of confidence has begun. Notice first the reality of God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. The men and women of this world generally behave as if there was a mammoth, infinite, unbridgeable distance between God and his great universe. As if the king, if he is indeed a king, who dwells in that faraway fantasy land, could never have anything to do with them. We believe that our God fills heaven and earth and hell. That he is as much in the lowest hell as he is in the highest heaven. That he moves as truly among the sinful hosts of mortal men as he does among the blissful choir of the immortal in heaven, who day without night sing his praise and his name in the glory. In the three kingdoms that are known to us, the kingdom of nature, the kingdom of providence, and the kingdom of Greece, God is everywhere. And of all these three, we might say, surely the Lord is in this place. I feel it in the air. I see it everywhere. The Lord is watching over me. But apart from the reality of his omnipresence, I'm more concerned tonight with the recognition of God's omnipresence. So secondly, we have the recognition of God's omnipresence. The record of Genesis 28 verse 16 is this: "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He didn't recognize the fact of God's omnipresence. He didn't expect this as he laid his head upon that stone pillow that night. How can we recognize the presence of God? Stands the sense that if we are going to feel God's presence, we must have an affinity with his nature. The presence of iron in a vessel is very quickly detected by a magnetic needle. There's an affinity between them. And our soul must have the spirit of adoption that we read of in Romans 8 and the verse 15. And then it will be able to find out its father. Our spirit must have a desire after truth and after holiness, and then it will soon discover him who is the source of truth and holiness, and who is truth and holiness itself. Our mind must be in touch with things that are eternal and things that are heavenly, and then we will readily detect that the God of heaven is here. If we are to be able to say, "Surely the Lord is in this place," to feel his presence, we must have an affinity with him. And then a calmness of spirit is necessary in order to detect God's presence. God was in the place when Jacob arrived here at Luz. That was its former name. Then he renamed it Bethel. But while God was already there, Jacob did not realize it. You see, he came to the place and he was all agitated and excited and charged up with fear about what his brother Esau had threatened to do with him. He came breathless. He came troubled. He came vexed. He came disturbed. And as he fell asleep, we find that his dream must have calmed him, and he awoke refreshed. And those clamour of the agitated thoughts that he had, that clamour was gone, and he heard now the voice of God. What's the counsel of Psalm 46 and verse 10? "Be still, and know that I am God." In the stillness of the midnight, precious, sacred scenes appear. We need an affinity with God to feel his presence. We need a calmness of spirit to be able to say, "Surely the Lord is in this place." But then in addition to that, Jacob here received a revelation of Christ. Genesis 28 verse 12 puts a spotlight on this. "And he dreamed, and behold," here's the revelation, "behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." The ladder Jacob viewed in his dream was a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. And we have the confirmation of that in John 1, the verse 51, when Jesus is talking to Nathanael. He's the ladder, Jesus is, the only means of access between man and God. John Wesley put it succinctly when he said, "If God dwells with us and we with him, it is by Christ. We have no way of getting to heaven but by this ladder." And when I, like Jacob, have my eyes opened to see Christ, I am seeing God's new and living way between my soul and God, the pathway of reconciliation and of redemption and of blessing and of resources, and I feel his presence with me. He received a revelation of Christ, and that assured him, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And then again, when we learn that God has made a promise to be with us, we will more quickly perceive his presence. When he tells us in his word, as he does, "I will be with you," and we see that promise and we hold on to that, well, we can expect the fulfillment of that promise and be on the lookout for it. This was the substance of what God said to Jacob at Luz. Genesis 28, 13 to 16. "And behold, the Lord stood above it, and say it. Here's the message. I am the God, the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it unto thy seed. Verse 14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Mark verse 15 particularly. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. What a magnificent promise Jacob here receives. I am with thee. I will not leave thee. And armed with these promises, then he knew God is in this place because he's going to be with me everywhere. Do we not have the same promise? This promise of God's presence in Psalm 23, among other verses in the Psalm, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when things become very dark and foreboding, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I was reading this morning again that familiar text in Isaiah 43, and verses 2 and 5. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And in verse 5, God says, fear not, for I am with thee. Then our Lord Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 20 assures us, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And we could keep moving through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, pulling a promise here and a promise in from there. And they're all telling us that God is with us. As the hymn writer put it, for I will be with thee, in comfort to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. You know, it would be good if we could get back to the spirit that the old Puritans imbibed. They believed in a God who was present always. The reality of God's omnipresence, the recognition of God's omnipresence. I want to make now just a few concluding remarks about the results of God's omnipresence. How is this blessed doctrine, surely the Lord is in this place, worked out on a practical level, on a daily basis? What does it do for us? It restores our comfort. We all have storms to face. We all have trials to endure. We all have pains and pangs to feel. Now, as certain as the Son of God was in the middle of that burning fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so certainly, as Spurgeon put it, on the glowing coals of your affliction, the heavenly footprints may be seen. For surely the Lord is in this place. And knowing that restores our comfort. It regulates our conversation to know that surely the Lord is in this place. We all agree that joy is a virtue. But foolish and foul talking and inconvenient jesting is not a virtue but a vice. And if the next time when we were tempted to indulge in this vice, we could see a finger raised, we could hear a voice saying, surely the Lord is in this place, our conversation would be kept in check. And if too we felt that God was present where we were, no matter where, no matter when, how much more often would we talk of him? And would we talk of Christ? Surely more than what we do. Surely the Lord is in this place. That restores our comfort. That regulates our conversation. It restrains our conduct. What a restraint on sin. This truth would be, if it could be etched upon our soul. A man took his child along with him when he went out to steal from a neighbour, and he said to the boy, who he had put on watch, look around you to make sure that nobody is watching your father. The boy had read his Bible, had some knowledge of the Bible, and he did look all around. The father said, have you looked in every direction? The boy answered, father, there's somebody looking. Who is it? Father, you haven't looked up and there is God looking down upon you. The man's conscience was pricked. His conduct was restrained. If we always remembered that God was where we are, what reverence it would inspire, as well as what conduct it would restrain. And when we come into his house, that place particularly set apart for his worship and for his service, how it would have an impact upon us. Surely the Lord is in this place that restores our comfort, that regulates our conversation, that should restrain our conduct, and it also would revitalize our congregating. It would revitalize our congregating. I don't subscribe to the view that there's anything intrinsically holy about the place where we meet to worship God. Holiness cannot glue itself, cannot attach itself to anything other than people. There is no such thing as holy bricks or holy stones, never mind holy robes or holy water or holy anything along those lines. This is utterly impossible. But where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, this book assures me, there he is in the midst of them. Matthew 18 and 20. Whatever man and woman meet in the name of Christ, trusting in his blood and righteousness alone, seeking the will of God, looking for the glory of God, waiting for the almighty work of God the Holy Spirit, and pleading for this wherever they meet, there God is. In that place, the very temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, God shows his glory in redemption. He meets with sinners in mercy. He performs his works of grace in the hearts of men and women. The hymn writer said, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can feel his mighty power and his grace. I can hear thrice of angels' wings I see glory on each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. The first and chief glory of any local church is the manifest presence of God. It's the Lord's presence alone that transforms it into, or from rather, from a mere collection of people assembling together, into a dreadful place. And the word dreadful that Jacob uses here means a place to be revered, a place where we stand in awe, an awesome experience. Changes it into the house of God. It makes it become the gate of heaven when the Lord is there. It turns it into a Bethel on earth. Without this, God's presence, our preaching, our praying, our hymns, our gifts, all of our works are in vain. If our God meets with us, then our meetings will be truly fruitful. If he does not, they are no more than empty rituals. When God came to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 5 and threatened the removal of her candlestick, he wasn't referring to the structure of her building or any furniture within the building at all. He wasn't even talking about the decimation of her congregation. He was threatening the removal of his presence. And we get a dreadful object lesson about that in the early chapters, chapters 1 to 11, in the prophecy of Ezekiel. For God is moving. And moving further away, and moving still further away, until he has gone over the mountain. God has disappeared and the people are left godless. No greater tragedy can fall upon a congregation than for God to write Ichabod upon her and forsake her. Many attempt today, and have done for some time, to fake the manifestation of God's presence by clapping their hands, singing repetitious choruses, calling for audible responses from the audience, playing on and stirring up the emotions of people. The church services that they run may be very active, full of excitement, full of entertainment, full of emotion, and yet not a soul will afterwards retain any serious, lasting impressions or development in grace. The manifest presence of God may be found where there is no show of religion, per se, or emotionalism, The worship may be very simple by design. The preaching may be bold and straightforward and dogmatic, but nothing to impress or excite or even attract the flesh. But God is there, and His people, the sons of Jacob, know it. And this is what we must always aspire to. And this is why we meet this week, to plead for, in 2006, Lord, make this house a Bethel, the house of God to my soul. I quote the words of T. Beck. I don't know if he's Thomas, Terry, or whatever, but his words are very relevant. What heavenly spot is this? How glorious is the place? Sure, here Jehovah is in majesty and grace. Here let our souls devoutly wait. 'Tis God's own house, 'tis heaven's gate. 'Tis here the saints abide, on richest dainties fed, and Christ doth here reside, their master and their head. His life and love he there conveys, and owns their prayers, and hears their praise. The Lord is never bound to any time or place, but always may be found among his chosen race. Then tread his courts with holy fear, for God himself is present here. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place.